And let's turn once again to Ezekiel chapter 17 as we continue our journey through the book of Ezekiel together. I would like to, we'll see where this goes, I would really like to, Lord willing, look at chapter 17 and 18 together this evening. I'd like to try and move maybe a little bit more quickly through chapter 17 and give the greater portion of our attention to chapter 18, but we'll see where we go in our time together. Again, remember Ezekiel, the prophet, is ministering among the captives there in Babylon. For a period of time, there was a little bit of an overlap between Ezekiel's ministry together with Jeremiah's ministry. Remember, Jeremiah was back in Jerusalem as the people were gradually falling to the Babylonian Empire and then ultimately are conquered and deported to Babylon. Ezekiel went in the second deportation of captives that were brought back there. Daniel at this time is also ministering as a contemporary, but Daniel is ministering among the palace and among government officials, where Ezekiel's ministry is more to the common people, to the captives there along the river Euphrates and those who had been deported from Judah and Jerusalem already to Babylon. And so a lot of what Ezekiel is saying is even reinforcing things that they had already heard Jeremiah say before they were taken out of the land and brought 700 miles away to Babylon. And in some ways, he's speaking prior to the time that the fall of the kingdom actually happens there in the southern kingdom of Judah. Now, chapter 17, you'll notice, begins by telling us here that the word of the Lord, he says, once again came to me saying, "Son of man, pose a riddle and speak a parable." And notice, he tells us very clearly, the Holy Spirit says, this is a parable to the house of Israel. So we don't have to question what this parable per se in its ultimate context is about, who it's conveyed to. The message is predominantly for, it is for God's chosen people, for the house of Israel. And we're told that he is to speak to them this parable, which we see goes from verse 3 down through verse 10. And remember, a parable, we see Jesus use parables in the New Testament on occasion in his teaching style. A parable, parabolo, para meaning alongside of, bello meaning a truth or a story. Basically, a parable is a way of laying, you might say, an earthly story alongside of a spiritual or an eternal truth. And so the idea of using a parable as a way of teaching is to use figures of speech, metaphors, things of this nature, where people can connect to a story and it kind of further illustrates a primary truth that is spiritual, that God's trying to convey to the people. So Jesus often would tell parables about, you know, soil and seeds and how the soils represented the conditions of people's hearts. The seed represents the word of God being planted, and depending upon the condition of the heart, it would determine the outcome of the seed's effectiveness. And again, so they were an agrarian society. They would connect with that. As Jesus would hear that, okay, that makes sense. They would kind of connect the dots. And so this is the purpose of these kind of things. Now, when you look at what's described here, thankfully we get the interpretation very clearly beginning in verse 11, but when this was first given, this parable, some would have grasped it, others would have said, what in the world is that supposed to mean? And one of the reasons we have to be very careful when we interpret parables, sometimes they can cause a little bit of questioning, but they're intended to some degree to do that, to get people to kind of lean in and what exactly is that? And to kind of think about things, because sometimes that's what God needs to do to get our attention. So asking questions and thinking through things is a good thing. That's a healthy way. It's how we come to conclusions about certain matters. But as this parable was given, it's important to recognize this parable and many parables, one of the greatest mistakes we can make when we try and interpret parables is we try and read too much into them and we try and make every single little detail mean something. Typically, a parable kind of has one main primary meaning. There may be some things that are sort of meanings that are connected to it, or we can see how, okay, that also kind of represents this too. But if you try and force and make everything perfectly represent something, that's, I'm telling you, where you will get off track trying to interpret, particularly taking Jesus' many parables in the New Testament and throughout the Gospels. So we have to be careful. We don't want to overly kind of drill down, because that's where we kind of start getting off course. particularly with these type of teaching styles. So this parable he was to speak, it says, to the house of Israel. It was for them the message regarding what was going on at this time, excuse me, historically and spiritually. Thus says the Lord God, verse 3, he says, a great eagle with large wings and long pinions, those are the long feathers that come off that allow it to be able to soar and to kind of swoop down, that give the eagle that capacity, full of feathers and various colors, came to Lebanon. That is basically a reference not just to Lebanon as we know it specifically, but the general area of the area of Lebanon, the Middle East. This would kind of incorporate what we know as modern day Israel as well, for sake of as how they would hear this, being some 700 miles away from this specific Middle Eastern territory. Came to the area of Lebanon. The idea is from a far distance, this eagle had soared from a far distance, came over to Lebanon, and took from the cedar the highest branch, that is its highest of its branches, and he cropped off its topmost young twig and carried it to a land of trade, that is, brought it back to its land from where it had soared very far away from. It took it away, carried it back to this land of trade, set it in a city of merchants, and then he took some of the seed of the land and planted it in a fertile field he placed by abundant waters and set it like a willow tree, and it grew and became a spreading vine. And we know from Isaiah 5, from Jeremiah's prophecy, other places, that the vine, the vineyard, is always a representation, one of them that God uses for the nation of Israel, his vine vineyard that he plants and expects to be fruitful, the nation of Israel. That was God's intention. So it grew and became a spreading vine of low stature, that is, very humble origins, where it was deposited at. Its branches turned toward him, but its roots were under it, so it became a vine, brought forth branches, and put forth shoots. Now, we know by other passages of Scripture and what he's going to say to us when we get to verse 11, he starts giving us some of the interpretation of what's describing here events historically, that the great eagle that specifically is referenced to here in verse 3 that comes from a far distance, swoops in, plucks off what it wants, brings it back to its own land, deposits there, ultimately in a different location, that this great eagle is a reference to Nebuchadnezzar, who at time was the ruler of the Babylonian Empire. We know from Jeremiah 48, Jeremiah 49 references as well, Daniel chapter 7, verse 4, give this reference of Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon being referred to as a great eagle. So we know symbolically that's what this particular great eagle is a reference to, Nebuchadnezzar, the leader of Babylon, and how he came from a far distance to the territory of Lebanon, the Middle Eastern area. And it says he took, verse 3 says, from the highest branch, from the cedar, the highest branch. That representation there would be an indication of what we would call the Davidic dynasty. You remember when David built his house, he sent to Lebanon, and Hiram sent cedar wood down for him to be able to build his palace during the time that he also was building or wanting to build the temple of God, which Solomon ultimately did. So what we have a representation here, the highest branch among the cedar is a indication of the highest branch, meaning the king or the ruler among the Davidic dynasty that began with David, which at this time, historically, when it's being described here, would have been Jehoiachin, and how he was plucked off and carried back there to the area of Babylon. That was the same time in which as well that Jehoiachin from David's line was brought to Babylon, the same time that Ezekiel was brought over there as well. And after Jehoiachin was conquered and brought back to Babylon, it was at that point, we know historically, we've talked about this in our study in Jeremiah and other places, that then one of the relatives, one of the seed or offspring, he references verse 5, one of the seed of the land, it was the seed or the family of Jehoiachin, a man named Zedekiah, who then Nebuchadnezzar established as the puppet or vassal king there in Judah and Jerusalem. And he was appointed there by Nebuchadnezzar, who is beginning to take control of the territory. And basically, Zedekiah was put there as a puppet king, and he had made an oath to be loyal to Nebuchadnezzar and loyal to Babylon, to pay tribute to Babylon and to Nebuchadnezzar, and to submit to his authority at this time. And he was put there in that capacity by him to function in that way. He had been planted there, and the people had now been, kind of functioning under him, but he was just a puppet king. Now, when we get to verse 7, he then begins to describe and introduce this idea that there was another great eagle with large wings and many feathers, and behold, it says, this vine, again, a representation to Judah, to Jerusalem, to God's people, under it time, remember, Zedekiah was the final king, the remaining 11 years, before Nebuchadnezzar completely conquered the southern kingdom of Judah. And now he's describing the rebellion that Zedekiah ultimately led, that led to the complete and final downfall of the southern kingdom of Judah. And it was because he turned for the help and the assistance to get delivered from the first great eagle to this other great eagle, hoping he would get help. It says there was another great eagle, and of course this would represent then Egypt, Pharaoh at that time, who was reigning over Egypt. And we know this is what Zedekiah did. He tried to make an alliance with Egypt to come deliver him from the encroaching Babylonian rulership that was about to conquer him. So there was another great eagle with large wings and many feathers, the other kind of world power at this time. And behold, this vine, thinking of Israel or Zedekiah, bent its roots towards him. That is, they looked to Egypt in a fleshly effort. Hey, let's turn to this other great eagle to deliver us from Nebuchadnezzar and from him taking territory. And they made this effort and stretched its branches out towards him from the garden terrace from where it had been planted, that he might water it, that is, bring life back to the declining kingdom of Judah. And it was planted in good soil by many waters to bring forth branches to bear fruit, and became a majestic vine. So what's being described there in verses 7 and 8, in the most simplest sense, is how the vine of Judah under Zedekiah's rulership bent or inclined themselves towards Egypt as the other strong world empire, instead of looking to God, and instead of inclining themselves as a people to God in repentance and saying, God, you're our king, you're our deliverer, you're our mighty warrior, come save us from the Babylonians. Instead, the mistake of Zedekiah when he sought to rebel against Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians as this vassal king is he sought Egypt in a very fleshly effort to come and be his deliverance and to come and help him, thinking his alliance with Egypt and his fleshly efforts to rebel and not submit himself to what God was doing in the conquest of the Babylonians was ultimately going to be successful. Now, whenever you resist what God is doing, it will never be successful. And this was the lesson of Zedekiah. The message to Zedekiah as the king was, Zedekiah, you made an oath that you would submit yourself to Nebuchadnezzar and to the Babylonians as a vassal king paying tribute. Don't rebel against him. The best thing you can do is just yield and submit yourself to him, because your resisting of him is basically just resisting what God was ultimately doing, which was God was bringing an end, in a sense, in discipline to the southern kingdom of Judah and would be deporting them for 70 years into captivity as an act of discipline for the things they had done rebelling against the Lord. Now, it's in light of this resisting Nebuchadnezzar that really Zedekiah was resisting ultimately the Lord, who is superintending over all this, why it says in verse 9, say, thus says the Lord God, will it thrive? In other words, will your effort to do your thing work? Is that going to succeed? God says, will it thrive? Will he not pull up its roots? Referring to Nebuchadnezzar, he was going to just come and uproot Zedekiah and the southern kingdom anyway. Will he not pull up its roots, cut off its fruit, and leave it to wither? All of the spring's leaves will wither, and no great power or many people will be needed to pluck it up by its roots. Behold, it is planted, he says, but will it thrive? Will it not utterly wither when just the east wind touches it? will it not wither in the garden terrace where it grew? So God basically, through the prophet, asked the question, okay, you are trying to rebel against what God's will is. You're trying to resist what God is clearly doing through the circumstances in your life right now. And he's saying, is your resistance going to succeed? Of course it's not, right? What does the Bible says? Woe to him who strives against his maker. And as Zedekiah was striving against and trying to resist Nebuchadnezzar, thinking, we're not going to submit to you. We're just going to look to the Egyptians. We're going to turn to the world. We're going to use fleshly efforts. And we're just going to take control of this situation and fix it ourselves, which is what we often do as humans. We're just going to fix this ourselves, and we're going to make it work out. And God says, you're just resisting me. It'd be better for you to just submit and yield, and in humility, let God do what God's going to do. And the word of the prophet Jeremiah to the people again and again was, don't resist. Submit. Stop bucking against what's happening. Just yield to it. Just submit to it. Your safety, and God was telling them, your success, your safety, and your survival is going to come in not fighting against what's happening, but just yielding to it. Just fully submitting to it and embracing it, the will of the Lord be done, and just letting God do what he was doing through the process. And ultimately, they would come out on the back end way better, and God would restore them back to the land, and they could not avoid the thing that was happening. And this is why God says, is it going to thrive? It wasn't, because it was just rebellion. And that's why chapter 17, verse 11 now begins to kind of describe the historical component, saying, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, say now, notice, to the rebellious house, do you not know what these things mean? In other words, can't you tell what I'm trying to convey to you? And I wonder at times if the Lord, you know, kind of says that to us on occasion. How can you not see what this means? How can you not look at the circumstances? Oftentimes circumstances are the invisible fingerprints of God. And the Lord says, can't you see what this means? You can't tell what I'm doing here, what's going on. Don't you see what this means, he says? Tell them, indeed, the king of Babylon went to Jerusalem and took its king, like the parable described, took away its king and its princes, and led them with him to Babylon. He took them back, remember the early part of the chapter, to the land where there were merchants and traders. It was the land of Babylon. Took them and led them with him to Babylon. And he took the king's offspring also and made a covenant with him. That would be the covenant that was made with Zedekiah. When Jehoiachin was taken, then Nebuchadnezzar made a covenant with Zedekiah, the offspring, made a covenant with him and put him under oath. That is, he was to be a tributary, a vassal king in Jerusalem. And he took away the mighty of the land, that the kingdom might be brought low, humbled, and not lift itself up in pride, the idea is, but that by keeping his covenant, it might stand. Again, the idea was that an oath had been made, and Zedekiah should have honored his oath. He made a commitment, and whether it was going to be easy to keep the commitment or not, God is into keeping commitments. You know, the Bible tells us, I think it's Psalm 15, that part of what a righteous man is one who keeps his oath even when it hurts. That he swears to his own. The idea is that God is into keeping oaths. God is into keeping covenants, commitments, promises. Why? Because God keeps his promises. God keeps his covenants. And so he expects us to reflect the same. And because he didn't do that, this is what brought the downfall of the nation. Verse 15, but he rebelled against him by sending his ambassadors, as we talked about. He sent ambassadors to Egypt that they might give him horses and many people. Again, Deuteronomy said that kings were not to multiply horses, wives, and they were not to go back to Egypt and depend upon the world and the flesh as a way to deal with their problems. And he just violated the word of God, sent to Egypt, tried to acquire horses and alliance and military power. God says, will he prosper? Will he who does such things escape? In other words, if you have great human ideas and you make all kinds of efforts in your flesh to try and solve your problems, God says, is that going to be your way of escape? again, our greatest human efforts don't mean we're going to escape the inevitable. Can he break a covenant, God says, and still be delivered? As I live, says the Lord, verse 19, surely in the place where the king who dwells made him king, whose oath he despised, and whose covenant he broke with him, in the midst of Babylon he shall die. And ultimately that is where Zedekiah ended up dying. God took him partway there, and it says that Nebuchadnezzar put his eyes out after he murdered his own sons in front of him, and then he went blinded there to Babylon, and ultimately in the midst of Babylon, blinded and regretful, Zedekiah ended up dying because of his rebellion against Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. Verse 17, nor will Pharaoh with his mighty army and great company do anything in the war when they heap up a siege mound against the wall to cut off many persons. Again, even Egypt, powerful as they were as a military, they were still not with their powerful military resources able to deliver the nation of Judah when Babylon came, since he despised the oath by breaking the covenant and in fact gave his hand and still did all these things, he shall not escape. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, as I live, surely my oath, which he despised. Again, notice God takes serious the despising, the breaking of oaths. It's not a light matter to God. We live in a generation where people highly disesteem commitments. We live not only in a very non-committal culture today where nobody wants to commit to everything, but sadly, we also then live in a culture today where many people make commitments and they know nothing of what it means to keep a commitment. And they violate their oaths, they violate their commitments, and they find petty, selfish, ridiculous excuses for not honoring their commitments, for not following through and remaining committed in situations. And again, this should not be so of the child of God. We should be people who are people of our word, people who honor our commitments, because God keeps his word. God keeps his commitments. And so God says, in light of this, I will recompense him on his own head and spread my net over him, verse 20, and he shall be taken in a snare, and I will bring him to Babylon, that is King Zedekiah, and try him there for the treason which he committed. Notice God says he committed treason against me. Interesting, he did it against a man, but God says it was treason against me. God took it personal. All his fugitives with all his troops shall fall by the sword, and those who remain shall be scattered to every wind, and you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken. Now, verse 22 and verse 23 in our chapter here, it's almost as if God gives them a word of hope. I mean, they watched failed king after failed king in the final decline of the nation of Judah. One king after another was evil and failed. And in the midst of this, God sort of now speaks of not what some great eagle would do, but what he would do as the ultimate authority and the ultimate king in verse 22 and 23. He says, thus says the Lord God, I will take, so now God's acting, I will take also one of the highest branches, he says, of the high cedar and set it out, and I will crop off from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one, and will plant it on a high and prominent mountain, on the mountain height of Israel. I will plant it, God says. I'm going to replant something very stable and lasting there in Israel, and it will bring forth boughs, that is, it'll expand, and it will bear fruit, that is, it will have an abundance of fruitfulness, and will be a majestic cedar, speaking of royalty, great majesty to this mighty cedar that God will plant, and under it, that is, under its refuge, it will dwell birds of every sort. In the shadow of its branches they will dwell. So the Lord describes taking here one of the highest branches, again, notice, of the cedar. So what this is describing is the Lord himself taking one of the highest branches of the Davidic family line himself, he says, and particularly that he was not only going to take one of the highest branches of the Davidic family line, referring to establishing another king, but as God refers to the king that he's going to establish, he refers to a king that will be mighty and majestic, but initially, notice, he says, that this initial majestic king would start out, it says, as one of the twigs, verse 22, of a tender one. So the idea is just this very seemingly insignificant life, this tender twig that will become a branch that will seem very insignificant from the start, will ultimately become this stable, fruitful, majestic ruler and king there that will flourish abundantly, and it will rule from, it says, this prominent mountain there in Israel, Mount Zion, and God would cause him to take root and describes him like a branch that will be strong and will be fruitful and abundant ultimately as a ruler that will bring multitudes of benefit to all people, it says, because he will bring forth great fruitfulness and many will come under his refuge, the idea is, because of what he provides. And of course, no doubt what's being described here, many commentators believe, and I concur with it, is that what's being described here in this branch is a reference to God's ultimate king, the Messiah. And the reason that we believe that is because one of the common names that's used for the Messiah in the Old Testament is a reference to Messiah as the branch. We read in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse," that is from David's house, the Davidic dynasty, "and a branch shall grow out of its roots." Again, in Jeremiah 23, verse 5, we saw there, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness, and a king shall reign and prosper, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth." Isaiah 53, probably one of the passages that most of us know well, that describes the Messiah, the coming Messiah, Jesus. There, one of the references to Jesus in his initial coming in his humanity, he's described in Isaiah 53 as coming as a tender plant to start. Just like here, a reference to this one who would ultimately be this majestic ruler would start out initially, it says, as just a tender one. So no doubt what's being described here is this humble beginning of Jesus's earthly ministry, where initially to look upon Jesus of Nazareth, he seemed like this insignificant, humble human life. Again, came born as a baby, just a tender baby, a child in Bethlehem. And yet from that tender start of this, what seemed like insignificant human life, ultimately the Messiah, the ultimate ruler and king over Zion, the King of Kings, would ultimately come, and under his rulership, refuge and spiritual fruitfulness would be found for the whole world as he became the mighty, majestic Savior and Lord. Now, verse 24 concludes describing how God sometimes has to remove one to replace another, and he concludes the chapter saying, "And all the trees of the field shall know," God says, "they shall come to know that I, the Lord, have brought down the high tree and exalted the low tree." Again, this idea of God bringing down the proud, the arrogant, the strong. God brings down human strength and human pride, and he exalts the lowly. He then adds, "And I have dried up the green tree," that which looked like it had so much potential, "and made instead the dry tree to flourish." And he says, "I, the Lord, have spoken, and I, the Lord, have done it." Look, God is more than able to do this. Oftentimes, our measurement of what's of the Lord, what's not of the Lord, oftentimes what we see as, man, now that is going to be successful. That's going to be somebody significant. That guy's a mover and a shaker. He's going to be powerful. And God so often, right, the Bible says God uses the weak things of the world to confound the mighty. And God here says, when I, the Lord, am moving and doing my thing, God says, I'm going to bring low the high and the green. I'm going to bring low everything that looks powerful and mighty to the flesh and seems like it has a lot of potential. And God says, instead, I'm going to take the most lowly, humble, insignificant, seemingly weak things, even the things that look dried out and like they have no potential. And God says, I'm going to breathe life on that, and that's what's going to flourish. And look, what a wonderful reminder for all of us, right? Doesn't Jesus say that he exalts the humble and that those who are proud is who get humbled? And so he cautions us that we don't try and think more of ourselves than we should, that often the way of the Lord is God takes the lowliest things, and that's what he uses, flourishes, and exalts. And those that think they're something special, exalted, oh, I'm green and I've got all this potential to flourish, oftentimes God has to humble them and bring them down. Oftentimes God has to remove sometimes what's carnal and fleshly first to then allow the true work of his Spirit to ultimately flourish and come to pass in the end. Now, chapter 18 in Ezekiel, probably one of the more popular passages in the book of Ezekiel anyway. And look, the primary context of what Ezekiel 18 is describing, if we could boil it down, folks, is really about, it's a chapter about personal responsibility before God. This is probably one of the clearest places in the Bible, among many, where God makes it very evident that he holds every single human being personally responsible for their own life, their own decisions, their own choices, that God is into individual accountability, that everybody answers to their maker. Everybody must carry personal responsibility and that they must answer to God in personal responsibility. And this is very important, again, because our natural inclination as human beings is we're always trying to reject taking personal responsibility. And do you know how old that is? That's as old as the Garden of Eden, right? The devil comes on the scene. He deceives Eve. Adam willfully, foolishly transgresses. He sins against light because he knows better. It doesn't say Adam was deceived. Eve was deceived. Adam just transgressed. Adam knew what was wrong, and he just did it anyway. But what happens when God then goes to hold Adam accountable? Adam, where are you? And how did you know you were naked? And why are you feeling ashamed and trying to cover yourself? And remember what Adam says? It was the woman that you gave me. She took of it and gave it to me, and I ate of it. That's called double blame shifting. God, this isn't my fault. It's who I'm married to's fault. And on top of that, God, didn't you give this woman to me? Actually, this is your fault. That's called blame shifting. It's called not being willing to take personal responsibility and say, this is nobody's fault but my own. I made this bad choice. This was my wrong decision. I behaved wrongly. No excuses, no shifting of blame, no deflecting. Well, the reason why I did it was... there is a reason why I did it. Because I'm selfish. Because we're sinful. Because we're broken. And it is so crucial that we relate to God properly, realizing that God's not into excuses. He holds us all individually accountable. I can't ride on someone else's spiritual coattails, and I also don't have to worry about answering for what you're doing. I have to answer for what I'm doing. And so this works in all different angles, and this is what we see here in this chapter. He says, the word of the Lord came to me again, saying, what do you mean when you use this proverb, sort of a clever saying to remember a thought or a truth? They were using this proverb, and God says, why do you keep using this proverb in the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge? And he says, as I live, you shall no longer, God says, use this proverb in Israel. In other words, God says, you have this saying that you seem to all be repeating and hiding behind and using among yourselves there in the land of Israel. And God says, I'm about sick and tired of that saying because it's conveying a lie. It's not true. And what that saying was, the fathers have eaten sour grapes. The idea is because the fathers were doing what they were doing, partaking and participating and eating these sour grapes, that it was causing the children to be born with crooked or rotten teeth. In other words, the reason why the children would say, we have crooked teeth, is because of what our parents ate. You see the idea behind that? It's not our fault that our teeth went bad or rotten. It's because of what our parents did. We are the way that we are because of what our parents did. So it's not our fault. And we don't have to answer for that. We're just victims here. We were just born into this. So don't expect anything from us. Don't require anything from us. Our problem is what our parents did to us, and because of what one generation did, the next generation, free of any responsibility. And this is, again, a very common human thing, and basically what they were saying was, we are being punished because of what our parents did. Because of what our parents did, it's not fair. We're being punished because of their decisions. Now, look, I don't think any one of us would diminish the reality that do the sins of parents affect their children? Absolutely. Absolutely, right? Many of us in this room have certain, you know, things that we've experienced and gone through to some degree, and some of that may be because of bad decisions our parents made. Ways that we were treated wrongly, or, you know, mistakes or sinful behaviors of our parents. And certainly the sins of parents influence their children, right? They impact their children. Nobody's diminishing that. But they don't become a reason why children must be stuck and paralyzed in some pattern, and that somehow they get an excuse or an escape clause to say, well, because of what my parents did and how it impacted me, therefore, I don't have to answer for anything. Or I'm just being perpetually punished forever. I'm stuck in this chronic, people talk about, you know, generational curses. And so I'm just under a generational curse, and like this fatalistic mindset of it just is what it is. And my parents were alcoholics, so I'm under a generational curse. So I'm just destined to be an alcoholic. And they pull this idea from Exodus chapter 20, where they're in giving the Ten Commandments that the iniquity of fathers will reach, you know, to the third and fourth generation. It says to those who hate the Lord. And then he says, but that goes away to those who love the Lord. So all you got to do is just read the text and recognize that God says, right, if every single generation continues to hate the Lord, then probably sinful patterns are going to keep repeating themselves. If a child grows up and says, I hate God, just like my parents hated God, they're probably going to live in rebellion to God, just like their parents lived in rebellion to God. Do you know how you break the curse? You say, I'm going to choose to love God. My parents might have hated God, but I'm just going to love God. And if you love God, the curse is broken. Last I read, the Bible says that when Jesus hung on the tree, he became a curse for us. And so the curse, if you even want to believe such nonsense, is broken in Jesus. So if you're a Christian, cut it out. Don't say that. You're someone who loves the Lord, and you've been set free in Christ, but yet there is this kind of mindset where we want to think, oh, I'm perpetually punished, I'm fatalistic, kind of like I'm stuck in this, and so I can't do anything else, I can't change, things will never change, and God says, stop saying that. That's not true. Look what he goes on to say, verse 4, behold, all souls, God says, are mine. All souls are mine. I appreciate that because that means that God takes responsibility for every human soul. That frees me. I'm not responsible for anyone else's soul ultimately. It's kind of liberating. God says all souls are mine. I'm the creator. I'm the maker. I'm the one who gives life. Every soul, its spiritual condition, its destiny, it's mine. I'm the one that they must individually answer to. He says the soul of the Father, verse 4, as well as the soul of the Son. So again, there's no, you know, grandchildren in the kingdom of God. You just know, the soul of the Father and the soul of the Son, they both must equally answer to me as their maker, as their creator. Their soul is mine. They belong to me. And then he adds to that, verse 4, and the soul who sins shall die. So again, the Bible says the wages of sin is death, right? Sin causes death. It's the outcome of sin. That is physical death. Sin has brought physical death into the world, and sin ultimately can lead to what the Bible calls the second death, that is separation from God forever in the lake of fire if a person does not receive the forgiveness that Jesus Christ has made available to us as Savior. But sin in and of itself does have a destructive impact upon human lives. Again, it's not just we shouldn't sin because sin is wrong or it's bad. It's bad for us because sin is destructive. From the Garden of Eden, sin has always been destructive. To rebel against God is always destructive. It's always deadly. It's damaging. And God's not saying in this sense here, folks, don't misunderstand. God is not saying that soul that sins, I'm going to kill it. That's not what God's saying. God's saying that soul that sins is going to kill itself. The soul that sins is going to end up dying. The idea there is self-destruction. God's saying, if you live in sin, it's going to be self-destructive, right? And we see this. It manifests itself in so many ways. Whether it's the destructive, damaging things that happen in our lives when we engage in sin as people, you know, the things that get destroyed and hurt and damaged, or people who live in continual rebellion to God, they just self-destruct their lives. And sadly, people can eternally destruct their lives by plunging into eternity by not receiving Jesus' forgiveness. So he says, look, everyone answers. It's the soul that sins that shall surely die. Now he's going to use some illustration of this to show personal responsibility, that we all have individual accountability. He's going to illustrate this. Verse 5, he says, if a man is just, which we understand the idea is if a man is a righteous man, he has relationship with God, he's a just and righteous man. Again, don't overread this as far as terms of New Testament salvation. He's talking about literal physical death in the clearest context. But he says, if a man's righteous and just, he has relationship with God, how will that be seen? He does what is lawful and right. That is, his faith manifests itself in obedience to the word of God. And that's what's being described here. He does what is lawful and right. He's not eaten on the mountains, nor lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, so he's not worshiping other gods in the high places, having feasts to pagan idols, nor has he defiled his neighbor's wife. He's not guilty of sexual sin, of adultery. He's not into doing those things, nor has he approached a woman during her impurity. Again, this was a part of the Levitical law. If he's not oppressed anyone, but's restored to the debtor his pledge, he has robbed no one by violence, but has given his bread to the hungry and covered the naked with clothing. He's compassionate and ethical. If he has not exacted usury nor taken any increase, verse 8, but has withdrawn his hand from iniquity. Again, he pulls away from engaging in sin and iniquity, and he has executed true judgment between man and man. He's a righteous individual in his dealings. If he, verse 9, has walked in my statutes and kept my judgments faithfully, God says, he is just. In other words, it's the evidence that he's a just man. And what's God say? Surely he shall surely live, says the Lord God. So again, God is just simply saying this is his status. God's not saying this is his reward. He's not, again, the Bible doesn't teach that we become just and righteous by works, right? What God is saying is you can tell this is a just, righteous, godly man with faith because James says with faith, there will always be what? Works, right? True saving faith, real faith in God will be manifested. The fruit of faith will be evidence of works. And he says, if this man lives in these ways, and he describes here probably 10, 12 different examples of obedience to the word of God. These are all things of compliance to scripture, that this just man, because he trusts God, he obeys God's word, he lives a righteous, just life. And he says that man clearly is a just man. And because he lives according to the word of God, and he lives in a righteous way, God says, what will be the reward of his experience because he's a righteous man? God says, he'll live. In other words, God says, a righteous man will enjoy a good life. He's going to live. He's not going to be self-destructive. Now, he goes on. Here's what he's beginning to build on now. Verse 10, but if he begets a son, so this righteous, godly man, now he has a son. And if his son, and watch, you'll just see the inversion, the contrast, everything we just read. If his son is a robber and a shedder of blood, who does any of these things and does none of those duties, but he has eaten on the mountains or defiled his neighbor's wife, so he's worshiping other gods and idolatry, he's committing sexual sin. If he has oppressed the poor and needy, he's robbed by violence, nor is he restored the pledge he's not doing with ethical or right. He's lifted his eyes to the idols and committed abomination. If he's exacted usury, manipulating, taking advantage of people, cheating them in business, or taken increase, God says, shall he live? He shall not live, God says. If he has done any of these abominations, he shall surely die, notice, and his blood shall be upon him. The idea is he shall bear responsibility for his own wrongdoing, God's saying. And what God is conveying here, very simply, is look, if someone has a righteous, godly father or parent, it is no guarantee that they are automatically going to live a righteous, godly life themselves, right? He's giving a clear example here. A godly man, in verse 4 through 9, begets a son who is basically a wicked reprobate, right? Why? Because he has a free will. Because he has personal responsibility and individual accountability, and he can yield his will. And even though he was exposed to having the blessing of having a godly father, he does not automatically have, if you would, a pass where God says, well, your father was so godly, and he is such a righteous man. You know what? I'll overlook all of your sin and your wickedness. God says, no. He's going to answer for that himself. Because he knew better and he knew the truth, but he chose to exercise his will and not walk in the same godly ways of his father. Again, what does it show us? Again, that just because someone is a godly mother, a godly father, godly parents, it is no guarantee that their child is going to walk with God or not rebel against God or be wicked. Why? Because everybody has individual free will and personally is responsible for God. And God is not going to give a free pass and say, well, because you had nice Christian parents, I'll lower the standard for you. God says, no, everybody's responsible. The soul that sins shall surely die. I'm not going to punish the father for your wrongdoing. He was godly. He showed you the right way. But I will punish you because you're personally responsible. So again, the son is wicked. Now he goes on, next generation. Now we get to the grandson, verse 14. If, however, he begets a son. So now we have the wicked, sinful son of the first godly father. If, however, he begets a son who sees all which his father has done. So this son grows up and he sees a wicked dad. He sees a father who lives in sin and does everything wrong and, you know, just disobeys God's word and rebels against God. But he sees all the sins which his father has done, and he considers, but he does not do likewise. Notice verse 14. He considers the sins and the wrongdoings of his parent, and he says, I'm not doing that. My dad's destroyed his life. My mother's made her life a train wreck. I'm not repeating that same pattern. I'm choosing different things. I'm going to serve God, or I'm going to serve God like grandpa. Gave me a whole new appreciation for grandpa ministry. I'm going to serve God like grandpa. He was godly. I don't know why dad was such a sinful reprobate, but I don't want to have a life like that. All that was pain and problems and heartache. And he says, notice, they're not cursed to have to, oh, well, you're just, your life's just going to be messed up because your parent was sinful. You're just going to have to be a sinful mess just like mom or dad. No, that's not true, right? He says here, this person sees it, they consider it, and they decide they're not going to do likewise, who, verse 15, has not eaten on the mountain, nor lifted his eyes to the idols, again, a reverse once again, nor defiled his neighbor's wife, not oppressed anyone, nor withheld a pledge, nor robbed violence of violence, but has given bread to the hungry and covered the naked with clothing, who has withdrawn his hand from the poor and received usury from increase, but he has executed my judgments, God says, this grandson now, and he walked in my statutes. He shall not die. Notice, he shall not die for the iniquity of his father. He shall surely live. So God says, I'm not going to punish the child of a wicked parent and resign them to a life of brokenness, failure, and problems. Look, thanks be to God. Do you realize you can have an ungodly parent or ungodly parents who lived rebellious to God and did wicked things and exposed you to horrible things, and you can choose to live different? You have the freedom to say, the cycle stops with me, because I'm going to answer to God for my life, and I don't want that kind of life of sin. So even if someone is raised in the worst of conditions or exposed to the worst of an example, God says they're not stuck to have to live the same way or observe the same wrong patterns. They can say, I'm not going to live like my parent lived. And God says, I'm not going to punish the child for the wrongdoing of the parent. I'm going to give that child every opportunity to live a godly, righteous life and to be blessed. And so he says here, this is something that is available. Now, what a wonderful thing again, too. In the same way that a godly parent has no guarantee that their child will walk with God, in the same way, just because you might have had poor or ungodly parents, it does not mean that you cannot be a chain breaker and be the first next generation who walks with God. You break the chain. You start a new generation. You do what's good and right in the sight of the Lord and be obedient to his word and let God bless and honor that. He says, verse 18, as for his father, because he cruelly oppressed and robbed his brother by violence and did what is not good among his people, behold, he shall die for his iniquity. So God says, I'm not going to punish the child more than they've already been punished. That father is going to be accountable for that. Parent is going to be held accountable for the wrongdoing that they did personally and the harm and the pain they caused to their child individually that would have stumbled them and potentially caused them to wrestle. Yet you say, verse 19, why should the son not bear the guilt of the father? Because the son has done what is lawful and right and kept all my statutes and observed them, he shall surely live. The soul, again, God emphasizes, verse 20, the soul who sins, every individual, personally accountable. God says it's only the soul that sins that shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. Do you see the personal accountability there? God says the righteousness of the righteous is how the righteous person gets observed and held accountable before God. And the wickedness of the individual is what brings their own demise and problems as they stand before God. Verse 21, but if a wicked man, notice this gives some good news, if a wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed and keeps all my statutes and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die. None of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him, because the righteousness which he has done, he shall live. And then God adds, verse 23, here's God's heart. Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? So God says, even for the person who's lived wickedly or was living in sin for a period of time or for the greater majority of their life, God says, at any point in time, while they're still breathing, he says, that wicked person, that wicked man, if they turn away from their sin, if they choose to say, I'm done with this sinful, self-destructive way of living, and they turn away in repentance and they turn and say, I need to follow God, God says, I'm not going to say, well, you've had so many years and such a history of sin, I'm sorry you burnt your bridge. God says, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to forget all their past mistakes, failures, and sin. And God says, I'm going to accept them and welcome them. And I'm going to rejoice that they don't have to be destroyed because of their own sin. God says, do I have any pleasure? God says, don't you know my heart? My heart is that people would repent. My heart is that people would change, right? Jesus came and said, the Son of Man came to seek and save that which is lost. Jesus said, I didn't come to call the righteous. I came to call sinners to repentance. And so important that we recognize the heart of God, because sometimes we're almost more severe than God is. Somebody lives a maybe wicked, immoral, sinful life, and we just want to cast them off as if they're just a lost cause. And the reality is, what if God wants them to turn, and they're going to turn, and God says, if they turn, I'll take them. God says, I don't enjoy seeing people be punished and destroyed. I have no pleasure, he says, in the death of the wicked. Now he puts it the other way. But when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, so now he describes someone who was living righteous and godly, and they turn away from God, they do the opposite, and commits iniquity, and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live? In other words, is all of his past godliness sufficient to give him like a free pass and bribery to say, well, God, I most of my life I followed you. Don't I deserve to turn away from you and and finish really carnal and sinful? Can't all my past good, righteous living free me from any responsibility for living badly now in the present moment? That's kind of the idea there. I don't have to answer for my sin currently because I've been a really good boy for the past couple years or the past couple of months. That's the idea here. He says, shall he live? All the righteousness which he has done, verse 24, shall not be remembered because of the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty and the sin which he has committed because of then he shall die. Yet you say, again, whoa, what do you mean? You mean all the good stuff I did? That's not fair. That's not fair. I mean, I have been such a good Christian boy for months now. Don't I deserve to do a little sinning right now? Come on, I mean, that's got to account for something, right? And God says, no. We live in the present. It's relational, not transactional. We live in the present. If you turn away from me, you're in sin. You better get your heart right, God says. We're not going off of your past status. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not fair, he says. Hear now, O house of Israel. Is it not my way which is fair, he says, and your ways which are not fair? When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and dies in it, that is, his sin causes his problematic destruction, he says, is it because of the iniquity which he has done that he dies? And when a wicked man turns away from the wickedness which he has committed and does what is lawful and right, he preserves himself. That is, his own decisions determined his outcome and his destiny. Again, our decisions are our responsibility. Because he considers and turns away from all the transgressions which he committed, he shall surely live, he shall not die. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not fair. Again, God says, O house of Israel, is it not my ways which are fair and your ways which are not fair? Again, so foolish for us to ever wrestle and question against God's ways that God has established. There's one fact that has always remained true in my life from the moment of my birth to the first day I accepted Jesus, and it has never changed. One thing is held true, and that's this. There's someone who's God, and it's not me. It's God's terms. Who are we to say to God, that's not fair? You're not being fair. God says, no, I think you have that backwards. I think I'm incredibly fair. I think I'm incredibly fair. And because God is fair and God is just, God says, I give you the freedom to make choices, but you must answer for your own choices. We all have personal responsibility before the Lord. And this is a very, very important thing, folks. Now, let's just read the last two verses and we'll pick back up here for next time. But just for sake of closing out what's here, therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone, notice, everyone according to his own ways, says the Lord. And what does he call us to do? The gift that he extends to all of us, to change. There's always the opportunity to change. That's why God's fair. He says repent, which means to change your mind. That causes a change of direction. You say, south is wrong, I'm changing my mind, I'm going to turn around and go north instead. That's what repentance is. Change of mind, that leads to a change of direction. He says repent, turn from all your transgressions, so that your iniquity will not be your ruin. Boy, I have that underlined. That's such a phrase. Repent, turn from all your transgressions. And then God says, here's why. This is the love of God. So that your iniquity will not be your ruin. God says, I don't want you to ruin your life. So turn away. Stop. He says, I don't want you to ruin your life. Cast away from you all the transgressions. That's a strong language. You know, like, throw it away. Get away from it, he says. Cast it away, which you have committed, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live. Now, that sounds like new covenant stuff, doesn't it? God says, here's what you need. Get yourself a new heart and a new spirit. The idea says, just God says, just how about we just get a new attitude? Get a new heart and a new spirit. He says, just turn. and live. Again, God doesn't want to see us ruin our lives. He is our greatest cheerleader, saying to us, I set before you what? Death and life. And then what does God always say? Choose life. Choose life. That's what God wants. God wants a life. Jesus said, I've come that you may have life and life that more abundantly. Take the abundant life that God wants by living the way that God wants us to live. Don't be duped into the opposite and suffer the consequences of it. Let's stand together.